today. We're going to get to chapter 3, verse 20, and then that's where we'll stop. Okay? If we get that far, but I think we will. And the kind of overarching theme of this big chunk is the impartiality of God. That God doesn't play favorites, basically. That God is impartial. And you'll see what I mean when as we get into this. But the idea is, and this is a theme that Paul has explored a little bit before. We saw it in Galatians. We saw some of it in Philippians. That God does not... The quote from Galatians is, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female." That God is... God does not play favorites among groups. That salvation and the kingdom of God is open to everyone on an equal basis.
So he's inclusive.
Inclusive, that's right. So God is inclusive. And not just inclusive, but equitable. God treats everyone equally. Or equitably, not necessarily equally. All right. So I'm picking up at chapter 2, verse 1. And this first chunk is the first 11 verses. All right? "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, 'We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth.' Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. For there will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Now notice that what it is that gets you the wrath of God is judging others. Right? Notice in this passage, he doesn't list any particular sin. The thing that Paul says will make God angry with you is the way that you judge others. Because that puts you in the position of God, if you're presuming to judge the behavior of others. And that is, and we'll see this spelled out a little more explicitly a little later, but that is exactly what all sin is at its root, is putting yourself or something else in the place that belongs to God. So by judging others, you are putting yourself in the place that belongs to God and therefore committing sin. Okay? Yes.
If you're done, yeah. I have a comment.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 6, 7, 8,
mm-hmm.
he begins by saying, "For he will repay according to each one's deeds."
Mm-hmm.
That to me sounds very much like faith without works is dead.
Yes, but don't read that verse in isolation. Okay? Can you all hear me?
No, I agree with you.
Yeah, don't read that verse in isolation. It is connected to the next sentence that says, "To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor immortality, he will give eternal life."
Mm-hmm.
So he will repay you according to your deeds. So if you are patient and seek the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. But it's said it right there.
It's not that works. It's always a judging act. Paul never says that works aren't important. What he says is they aren't determinative.
Right. Yeah, it's faith that counts.
Right.
And the works should just come as a byproduct.
Right.
You know.
Right.
Because it's what's in your heart.
And actually what Paul would say, and what Paul does say pretty regularly, is that if you claim to know God, then you will be held to the standard of those who know God. Right? If you claim, oh, I have faith, I know Jesus, I'm following the ways of God, then God will say, oh, really, you are. You've set that standard for yourself, now let me see you meet it. It's those who claim to be sinners and to be entirely in need of God's grace that God will treat with mercy. So Paul's theology comes down to, this isn't quite universally true, but it's close enough, that God will judge you by the standard you claim for yourself. So if you claim to be righteous, you're in big trouble, because none of us are righteous. So you better claim to be a sinner, because all of us are sinners. But if you hold yourself up as someone who is more righteous than others, be careful about that, because God will take you at your word.
Yeah.
So, Linda.
But it sounds to me, maybe it's my Bible. Mm-hmm. It says, engage in judging others for things that you do yourself. Well, you know, there's a lot of people who judge others for divorce, homosexuality, things they don't do themselves, and yet they continue to judge. Is that supposed to be okay?
No, what Paul would say is, and we'll get to this in a minute, and actually the very next section. What Paul means here is not a particular sin, but any sin. So if you judge others for being sinners while continuing to sin yourself in any way,
okay,
you're setting yourself up for problems with God.
Okay.
And actually, that's a great segue into the chunk that starts with verse 12. And goes through verse 16. So I'm just going to pick up and read that, and then we can pick up again. Okay? All who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who have sinned under the law will judge by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secret thoughts of all. So that's a little confusing, but basically what he's saying is, hey, you Jews who are claiming to be so holy because you have the law, you're claiming to be better because you have the law, be careful about that, because the Gentiles who are living the purpose and the meaning and the essence of the law are doing better than you. Okay, so it's more of that, be careful what standard you claim for yourself, because you'll be judged by that. If you're a Jew and you're claiming that you're righteous because you're keeping the law, and he's going to say this explicitly a little later, no, you're not, because nobody keeps the whole law. That's why there's all those sin offerings and guilt offerings in the law, because nobody keeps the whole law. So if you're claiming to keep the law, you're not, and you're in trouble. You're better off to claim that, I don't really know what I'm doing, I'm just trying to follow God, and then God will judge you according to the standard you set for yourself.
And does this apply to ministers and priests?
Everybody. Now, priests don't exist. I mean, Old Testament priests exist at this time, but there's no... The only Christian ministry at this time is the apostles and the leaders they put in charge of churches. So it's not quite... But yes, it applies to everyone.
Today.
Yes.
Many churches are telling you what you should do and what you shouldn't do, mm-hmm. you know, and... I grew up with cousins who had strict fundamentalist parents telling mm-hmm. them what they shouldn't be doing. Mm-hmm. You know, they should wear skirts. They should not play cards. Not do this. Not do this. Not do this.
Mm-hmm.
Claiming that was from the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so it's very easy to pull chunks right out of the Bible,
right.
and you can make a biblical case. That causing another to sin is sin. Jesus says that, right? But what Paul is saying here is, you're responsible for yourself. And you be careful about that, because if you're looking at someone else and saying, well, I'm better than them, you're setting yourself up for big problems. And that's where modern church leaders need to be really careful, because it's very easy to fall into the trap of saying, well, I am more holy than you, so I will tell you what it is God wants. And that's just not true. You know, I struggle with this stuff exactly as much as you do. The only thing that sets me apart is that I've studied it longer. Or more in depth, maybe not more years, but, you know, more time. Yeah, Marilyn.
Doesn't he say somewhere, though, that we are supposed to make judgments about people because we're supposed to avoid people who might get us in trouble?
Yes, but I think Paul would say that avoiding someone whose behavior you think is causing problems for you is very different than looking at that person and saying, you are evil,
okay.
and you need to stop. You know, saying for myself, this person's behavior is causing me trouble, and so I'm not going to spend time with them, is very different than saying to them, you have to stop what you're doing. Right?
Okay. Still based on you.
Right. It's an internal thing.
Still based on you.
It's based on you. And actually, you see this in the recovery movement today, right? What the recovery movement says to people in recovery is, you are responsible for your behavior. So people who are really several steps into recovery will tell you, if I'm avoiding you when you drink, it's not because your drinking is bad, it's because I can't be around you drinking right now. You know, and then as they get further into recovery, you find a lot of people deep in recovery who say, it doesn't matter what the people around me are doing, because I'm responsible for my own behavior.
Yeah. It's like in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation.
Into temptation, right.
Yeah.
So, Paul, I think Paul would say the same thing, that you are responsible for not putting yourself in a place where other people's behavior will lead you to sin. But that's not the same thing as standing on a soapbox and saying, you all are sinners and you need to stop. Right? Because you don't know their hearts. You don't know the reason for their behavior. You don't know their relationship with God. And for you to presume to set yourself up as a judge of that is problematic, because now you've put yourself in the place that belongs to God. So when Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he really means it. That everybody has sinned. And here's where, you know, Paul would say, and this is one of the things that's really hard for us about Paul's gospel, Paul's teachings of the gospel. Paul would say, and I think Jesus would say with him, God doesn't rank sins. That sin is sin. And all sin in terms of God is deserving of the same penalty, excuse me, And so when you attempt to rank sins, it's only another way to make yourself better than somebody else. So, right. So, you know, the only reason to rank sins is to say, well, I'm better than the people who do that. And Paul would say, well, there's another sin. So, but that's really hard for us because, of course, my sin is not as bad as some sins I could name. Right? I mean, if you pin me to the wall and tickle the bottoms of my feet, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad a sinner as them. Right?
At least I'm not doing that.
That's right. So, and that's where the church gets into trouble time and time and time again, where we try to say, well, these sins are sort of okay and those sins are out of bounds. Because that's not what God says.
So, not only that, but it kind of allows other people to say the same thing.
That's right.
That's the sad part of it.
That's right. So, you know, so card playing, you know, was the ultimate sin. Working on the Sabbath was the ultimate sin. Drinking was the ultimate sin. Dancing was the ultimate sin. And God is sitting up there saying, I thought I told you that the ultimate sin was putting yourself in my place. So, it's good that God is patient because,
also good he has a sense of humor.
Yes. That is absolutely true. All right. I am going to do... Just trying to think. I'm going to start at verse 17 and go to the end of chapter 2. All right? But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and determine what is best because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you that have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise, not from others, but from God. So this is hearkening back to the arguments that are still going on within the church from the Council of Acts. Do you have to be a Jew and keep the law in order to be a follower of Christ? And what Paul is saying here is, if you claim that you're righteous because you follow the law, no, you don't. Paul would say, you know, if he wrote in modern day, he would say, I know you don't keep the law because no one keeps the law, so sit down and shut up. You know, is the modern translation. And what he would say is, those who don't claim to keep the law but really keep the spirit of the law, the love God and love neighbor bit, they're better than you who have been physically circumcised and claim to keep the law but only keep the ritual pieces and lose the care for the widow and orphans, care for the sojourner in your land, welcome the stranger pieces. Right? So, you know, and for his time, this is really pretty stunning prose. He's pretty harsh here. Translated into our day, it would probably use some expletives. You know, not just sit down and shut up, but sit the blank down. And
I tend to think that what is missing here is his pointing out what circumcision represents. It represents the covenant of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's not just this physical thing that people did, you know.
Right, but remember that he's writing mostly to the Gentiles, and he doesn't care. He doesn't care to teach them about circumcision, because...
But the important thing about it, as I said, is the relationship to the covenant with Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that's what it really represents. It's that spiritual agreement, right?
Well, it was a physical representation that you belonged to people who followed God. And what Paul is saying is, that's not important anymore, because you will know the people who follow God because they follow God. You don't need a specific physical sign. The physical sign that you follow God is that you follow God.
Yeah, gotcha.
Okay.
Women didn't need that, right?
I'm sorry?
Women didn't need a sign.
No, women didn't need a sign because women just followed God. Yeah, Gigi.
At that time, there were the Jews who followed God, but no one else in the community followed God without a formal type of religion?
At Paul's time? Okay, give me a perspective. Am I speaking from the Jewish perspective, or am I speaking from the Christian perspective?
Well, there were actually no Christians unless you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God.
That's right.
But until you grasped that faith, you didn't have a faith if you weren't Jewish.
Well, that's not quite true. I mean, what Paul would say, if I'm putting myself in Paul's place, is there are the Jews who follow God as God was revealed in the covenant and in the law. Right? Then there are all of these people, and they all believe. I mean, there was no such thing in Paul's time as somebody who didn't have a faith.
Oh, that's what I want to clarify.
Yeah. No, the worldview of Paul's time, everybody believes in something. You can't live in the first century world and not believe in a God.
Okay.
The question is...
Small g.
Right.
Okay.
Everybody's got a god, or multiple gods. The Greeks and the Romans have multiple gods, right?
Zoroasters.
The Zoroasters have...
And the Egyptians.
Yes, ancient Egyptians. Everybody's got god, small g. This is a time when the concept of someone not believing in a small g god, they wouldn't know what to do with that. They couldn't wrap their head around that. There was just so much in the world they didn't understand that God was the only way to make sense of their world.
But there were a group in this developing Christian faith that believed that you first had to be circumcised and follow the law of Abraham in order to then...
Yes, there are Jewish Christians who said from the beginning, and still say at the time this is written 30 years later... that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you must first become a Jew.
Yeah.
Okay, and Paul says, no, you can follow Jesus without first becoming a Jew. And what Paul is saying a little bit in here is, and you know that's true, because you can see people not only who don't know the Jewish law, but who don't know Jesus, but who follow the ways of God, right? Who follow the essence of the law.
Who are good.
Yes, who basically who are good people and who treat others the way God calls us to treat others. And so they're following the ways of God, even though they don't know that they're following the ways of God.
They're just good.
Yeah.
So this would extend to other religions.
Yes.
Besides Christianity.
Yes.
If people are...
Yes, that if people who in their own conscience do what God requires... That, and actually what Paul is saying here, and I think this might be a case where he goes a little further than he actually means to make his point... You know, that he pushes the argument maybe beyond where he really believes it. But his point is, you see people who don't claim to know God who are better followers of Christ than you are. So what he says is, God will judge them much less harshly than he judges you, because they're doing what they're supposed to do without claiming to know anything. Yeah, Linda?
When did baptism... a sign then that you were Christians? Because I'm thinking that sounds to us like people who don't belong to any church but are spiritual, believe, mm-hmm. you know, they're not into a church, they don't claim to be. When did baptism become the...
At the point that Paul is doing his ministry, he does a little bit of baptism, and baptism is becoming an entry rite into the church. It becomes much more so shortly after Paul's death, and it coincides with a couple of things. A more formalizing of church structures as the generation of the apostles begins to die, but also with a ramping up in persecutions. So it's two different things come together. The needing some more formal structures because we don't have the apostles anymore, so we need some structure because we don't have the people, and also we're really being persecuted, so we got to make sure that you who we're going to let into our group really belong, you know, that you aren't a spy, that you aren't the first century equivalent of the FBI come to infiltrate our group and take us all off to prison.
Yeah.
And that's where godparents come from. Godparents are the reason you would need to have sponsors in order to be baptized was you needed to have people who vouched for you that you weren't a government agent.
Nice.
Jeanette.
Isn't John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus when it first entered into importance in Christianity?
Not really, because nobody else is baptized at that time, at least that we know about. None of the disciples are baptized. Baptism was a really common symbol of repentance and renewal of your faith. And at the time of Jesus, when Jesus was baptized by John, people might have been baptized multiple times. The concept of baptism as a once for all entry rite into the church, they take the action of Jesus being baptized and use it, but it really begins to develop with Paul's mission, but really after Paul's death. Okay, I'm going to go on and do the last chunk of this, and then we'll talk about it. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. For in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true, just as it is written, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. But if our injustice serves to confirm the justice of God, what should we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? And why not say, as some people slander us by saying we say, let us do evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that little long chunk that is quoted there from verse 10 through verse 18 it's verses pulled from a bunch of different Psalms and also Isaiah that Paul strings together. So you can't go to one place in the Bible and find it all together. There's a couple of verses from Psalm 14, a couple of verses from Psalm 53, a couple of verses from Psalm 5, a verse from Psalm 140, a verse from Psalm 10, a verse from Psalm 36, and a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 59. So, he makes his own quote here, basically, pulling little bits.
He's saying that. What exactly is he saying?
What exactly is he saying? That's a really good question, because this is Greek logic that is really not useful. He's going back to what he was saying before, that the Jews have centuries of the knowledge of God. That God has revealed God's self to the Jews in great detail, and that in their relationship with God and in the law, we see who God is. But that where we really see God's love is in his forgiveness of our sins. So the piece that's kind of missing for us is the jump between point A of his argument and point B of his argument, which is the Jews know God more, therefore their sin is greater, therefore they're forgiven more. And then he jumps right to, so people slander us by saying, well, we should just do evil because if we see God's love more in forgiving more, then we should do great sin so that people can see God's great forgiveness in us. And he says, that's not the point. The point is, we are all sinners, and God forgives us whatever our sin is, and we see God in his forgiveness, not in our attempts at righteousness. Okay? But Luther does this. Luther says, in his writings, sin boldly that grace may abound. Right? So, as late as Martin Luther, sin boldly that grace may abound. And if you jump into 18th and 19th century Russia, there was a whole sect of people that said, the world sees God's love and how he forgives sinners, so we should, for want of a better word, eat, drink, and be merry. By which they meant have sex with whoever we want. So that God's forgiveness can be seen. And the person who was a part of that sect of orthodoxy that you might have heard of was Rasputin, the monk who was a part of the cohort of the last czar. So this idea that because we see God's love in forgiveness, we should give God more opportunity to forgive us is a heresy that keeps popping up over and over, because it's kind of attractive. You know, if the world sees God's love and how he forgives sinners, then, hey, I'm free to do whatever I want. And Paul would say, that's not the point. The point is, we are all trying to follow the ways of God, but it's not through our effort that the world sees God, but in God's forgiveness of our failures that the world most clearly sees God. That's what he's trying to say. Yes, Gigi.
I once asked, I had a similar class on this subject, where everyone is going to, even after death, if they say they believe in Jesus Christ, accept his teachings, and are sorry for all their sin, they will be totally forgiven. And I asked that question of, is that true of Hitler, a really evil, evil man, who after death will then be forgiven?
This is why this is one of the most difficult teachings of Christianity. And Hitler is always the one that gets brought up, is can God forgive Hitler? And the answer is yes. God can forgive Hitler. Now, would Hitler choose to ask to be forgiven? That's, you know, that's the point. And the point of all of this is, the way I usually phrase it is, God will do what you ask him to do. If you ask God to be a part of your life, God will be a part of your life. If you ask God to forgive you, God will forgive you, no matter what you've done. And you can't then draw the lines for other people, right? If you want God to forgive you no matter what you've done, you have to make that available to everyone. Now, the question is, will someone who is basically evil ever ask for God's forgiveness? And I think that's where the justice of God comes in, is God says, you don't really want my forgiveness, you don't really want my presence, then I'll give you what you ask for.
You just want to get out of hell.
That's right. And do you think that the creator of the universe doesn't know the difference?
Hell is basically the absence of God.
Hell is the absence of God. So, you know. Now, I'm sorry?
How did Paul, I mean, people say, ask for forgiveness, and he's saying you'll be forgiven. But how was that demonstrated to people? I mean, people love to say if you've got blessings, got well, or, you know, I mean, how, is it just in your own life you decide I'm not going to do wrong again, so I turn around? Is that how
people understand? Yeah, but what Paul would say, and what really that first generations of Christians showed, is that if you really have the presence of God in your life, that's something that you know, that God is with you, right? And that the only way to know God is with you is to know God is with you. But if you look at the lives of those first generation of Christians, they must have known God was with them because they did things that otherwise, why would you do? You know, they lay down their lives for others.
Yeah.
They, you know, they, and not only that, you know, they gave of their subsistence to help others. You know, they were subsistence farmers who were Christians who gave of their little bit to help others. And actually, it's not, Paul picks it up, but it's actually a Roman historian called Josephus who comes up with the phrase that we all quote of, see how these Christians love one another. Right? Even those outside of the Christian fold were able to identify the Christians by the way that they loved one another, by the way that they cared for one another. And so even from the outside, people could see there was something special about them. And that's what Paul is encouraging these people to, the people he's writing to do, is to live in a way that those who are watching you will say, I want what they have. And in order for someone to say, I want what they have, you have to be different, right? You have to be different than the world around you. So ultimately, most of Paul's letters are teaching people how to live in a way that those who watch them say, I want what you have. I want the peace that you have. I want the joy that you have. I want the love that you have. I want to be a part of that.
And we are judged by the way that we forgive other people, mm-hmm. because that's what we're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's the way we want to be forgiven, is the way that we forgive other people.
Yeah, and we trip very easily over that line in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you actually stop and think about what you're asking God, I think it's not actually what we want. I don't want God to forgive me the way I forgive. I want God to forgive me better than I forgive. I'm not very good at forgiveness.
Probably the hardest thing.
Yeah. And every Sunday, you know, we say that prayer. Maybe every day we say that prayer. And say, God, forgive me as I forgive others.
And then think of your grudges.
Yeah. Oh, whoops. No, erase that one, Lord. I don't mean that. I mean, you know. So, and Paul's pointing that out to them. And, you know, Jesus says this too. The judgment you give will be the judgment you get. Right? So this is not new. This is just something that the church has struggled with all through history, and you see this cycle of someone reminds us of what the teaching actually is, and then we fall into the, well, you know, we're not as bad, there are others who are worse, no, we can really judge them, and then a reformer comes along and says, no, the judgment you give will be the judgment you get, and the church starts that cycle again, church big C, you know, all Christians.
There's always Hitler.
Yes. So, you know.
I see how that would lead others to judge, because you're saying those people live differently. Mm-hmm. Or if I'm part of that group, I say we live differently, we're better.
We're better. And that's the challenge, is we need to live differently so that others can see that we live differently and want what we have. And it's a short step to we live differently, we're better. And, well, you can only be a part of us if you live up to our standards. So
that make it harder to get in.
Yes. So it's a very tricky thing to hold that balance over time. And Paul, of course, doesn't think that you're going to have to hold that balance over time because Jesus is coming. So you only have to hold that balance until Jesus comes, and then it'll be easy because Jesus will be here. And that's not how it turned out, right? So we're in the place of, we have to hold that balance
forever.
And that is hard. That's harder than it was for the earlier Christians. Because we don't know. You know, we're not expecting Jesus tomorrow. We're hoping, but we're not expecting. So holding that balance of we need to show the world that we're different, that we have God's love, that we have God's presence, that, you know, without judging them because they don't. Not easy.
And of course, it should be not so much showing, you know, trying to make other people see things, but rather what you yourself have in your heart and your soul and your mind,
mm-hmm.
namely that belief, mm-hmm. you know, and then everything else should just come automatically.
Right, and that's what Paul would say, is that if you are really seeking the presence of Christ, mm-hmm. then as you draw closer and closer to Christ, all of this will just happen.
Right.
I keep waiting for it to work that way.
Don't you think the organized religions, though, are keeping us from the basic rituals thing we're trying to do because, I don't know,
Yeah, it's the challenge between, this is really hard to do on your own, right? It's really hard to live as a follower of Christ on your own. So Christians from the very beginning have come together to support and help and aid each other.
As a community.
But then once you become an institution rather than a community, the rules become more important than the relationships. And so, you know, in the modern world, it's hard to build community without an institution to support it. But it's easy for the institution to interfere with the community. Or for the institution to become more important than the community. Because we do this in the Episcopal Church all the time. It's really easy to argue about rules, right? And what the rules should be and how the worship should be done and what should be allowed. It's really hard to really look at the things that are keeping us from being a community, particularly from keeping us being the community that God wants us to be.
Mm-hmm. And if your church builds more rules, it's more like the old, trying to follow the old law.
That's right.
In the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the Jews were not the only people who made the law more important than the relationships. Don't ever think that. You know, Christians are very good at it, too.
I think it's human.
Yes. So, and that, through church history, that's been the tug of war. The institution in the community, and in about 300, you add on to it, Christianity becomes the faith of empire. So not only do you have the tug of war between institution and community, you have the pressure of being the chaplain to the empire.
And the politics
of that, but also the we need to justify in faith terms what the empire is doing, whether the empire is Rome or the Holy Roman Empire or the French Empire or the British Empire or the American Empire. Christianity has been the chaplain of empire. So, you know, yeah, Gigi.
Since high school, when I first started out in a, a Catholic girls' school, I struggled with, in my mind, we started out okay, you know, when Jesus was here on earth, we started out okay, but through each century and each break off of a Christian religion, I felt like more and more barriers were set up for people to mm-hmm. follow that faith rather than what man had added to, the whole theory and the whole belief system that actually pushed people away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I've just struggled with that, until I found the Episcopal Church, where it's not perfect, but it's in my perception of the faith I want to follow is more inclusive rather than barriers.
And that really, in the Episcopal Church, we've lived into that more since about the middle 1960s.
Yes. Right, yeah.
We've lived into that more since then. We did a really good job of being the Church of Empire American Empire was developing. I mean,
and British Empire.
Yeah, and the British Empire. The Anglican Church is very, you know, we have roots of being the Church of Empire.
I lived and participated in a church mm-hmm. in the, when would that have been? The early 2000s, where that schism mm-hmm. took place between the Episcopal Church and the Anglican mm-hmm. Church. And mm-hmm. I thought, whoa, we're going backwards here. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, that was my perception. But, of course, if you talk to some of those folks that went the Anglican way and some of their structure, I couldn't go there. Mm-hmm. It just wasn't what I thought was the right way to go.
Right. use the phrase the beloved community, where the, you know, that Christians are called to be the beloved community that shows the love of God to all. And really, in the middle 1960s, the Episcopal Church chose that as our direction, right? We're going to try to be that, to be the beloved community. And we haven't done it perfectly, and we're still working on it, and we have a lot more to do. But that was the direction we picked. The problem is, if you were raised in a faith that saw itself as the chaplain of empire, this feels like heresy. Because you're breaking down barriers and things that were built to support, and you know, not to shy away from it, to support an empire that was based on misogynistic white supremacy.
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, we don't like to look at ourselves that way, in that mirror, but the truth is, the American Empire and the English Empire before it, the foundations of those empires are misogyny and white supremacy. You can't look at the history and come to any other conclusion.
Right.
All the European empires through history were really based on their own superiority.
Mm-hmm.
All empires, I mean, even going back to Jesus' time.
Yes. Oh, yeah, misogyny and patriarchy are, you know, are there everywhere.
Yeah, and that what strikes me as so odd that Jesus didn't act that way.
Right.
He was totally contrary to that whole philosophy in his actions,
mm-hmm.
and nobody follows that.
No. Jesus comes, and for his time, he is radically inclusive.
Yes.
It's one of the things that gets him crucified, is how radically inclusive he is.
He would still be crucified.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, one of the things we have to do as Christians is take a clear look at our history, and particularly the history of our institutions. And if we want our denominations, our churches, churches with a small c, our institutional churches, to be a part of continuing to build community going forward, if we want them to be structures that will be fit for that purpose, we have some dismantling to do of some structures that support patriarchy and white supremacy. And it's hard for us it's easier for us as women to see the patriarchy stuff.
Yes.
It's hard for us as white people to see the white supremacy stuff as easily, because that's, you know, it doesn't impact us. So we need to listen to the members of our communities who it does impact.
Ostracized my family.
Mm-hmm.
And that was just right here in Buffalo, Erie County, close to New York.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the Catholic community and just the basic white community.
Mm-hmm.
I brought home a black roommate, and all of a sudden, nobody would sit in the same pew as my family on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And my family was very active in that community.
Let's
go for their seats and moved to another part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's still going on.
Oh, yeah.
It's still sad. Mm-hmm. My daughter-in-law has become very active in black causes. She became friends with this black girl. And as a consequence, had her eyes open because she had grown up in a white society, mm-hmm. you know, normal white middle class patriarchal society, and all of a sudden this black girl is opening her eyes to all these, and
injustices that she and her friends have suffered and are still suffering.
Yes.
And a consequence of that was that one day in a Bible study I go to, one of the women in this, who herself claims to have become, you know, born again and very, very, you know, as Christian as she can be, she said to me, "What's my daughter-in-law doing with all these black people?"
That's what they said.
It's like, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Exactly.
So it's like somehow they were vermin or something.
Yeah.
And here she is trying to, you know, put on, and then this woman trying to put on this face of being so righteous, you know. And it's like, well, God didn't say that the black people were scum.
Right.
You know?
Oh. That's not what Jesus taught.
That's
yep.
Jesus.
Yep.
Yeah.
All right, well, I think that's a good place to end, and also it's 11 o'clock, so I think that's a good place to end. We'll pick this up next week. Yeah, Jeanette.
One quick, so Monday's, Tuesday's meeting of the book group.
Right.
We're doing two parables.
We're doing two parables.
The judge and the laborers.
In the vineyard.
Right?
That's right.
Okay. I just want to make sure it's at the right parables.
Yep. Yeah, our book group that is meeting on Zoom on Tuesday, we're talking about, we didn't read a book in April. We're just going to talk about different interpretations of two parables that are really tough for Christians, the laborers in the vineyard and the unjust judge.
No, the woman and the judge.
The woman and the judge, yes.
Yeah, right.
The
woman and the unjust judge.
The woman and the unjust judge, yes. So if you want it, that Zoom link is in the e-news. So if you want to join us, that's at 7 o'clock on Tuesday.
And okay. The parables were in that book we read last
yes.
month.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Well, I will see some of you on Tuesday night, and I will see you on Wednesday.
And happy Earth Day.
Yeah.
Thank you. Happy Earth Day, everybody.
Yep.
If only we could see the Earth.
Where
is it? Yes.
Yes, Gigi.
Yes.
Sure. I'm going to do that. Absolutely. I'll see y'all.
All right.
How are you?
Well, my mission was a success. Their cars weren't there, and there was no indication that they saw my package, and if they had